Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. It is true and is given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, just to affirm what's been said a few times already, it's great to have everyone here tonight. So we finally got the temperature thing taken care of. So if you get too cold, there's a lost and found out there full of a bunch of fifth graders' hoodies. So I'm sure they're clean, and it won't be a problem for you to just jump in and grab one of those. But so we're gonna continue going through Galatians tonight. But as we get kind of jumped off here, one of the interesting ways, and an interesting way you can figure out what a culture values is if you look at their insults, okay? Because insults are always specifically crafted and designed to hurt in the most effective way. And so if you're going to insult someone, you always go after and you attack whatever it is that they value. So, for example, if you're in a university setting, they value intelligence and knowledge, so you'd call them an idiot or something like that. Okay, if you're at the gym and they value strength and all that stuff, whatever else goes with strength, right? Then you would attack them and say that they're weak and that they're wimpy and all that stuff. And for some reason, we haven't figured this one out yet. If our kids get mad at each other, they call each other a peen shuts, which we don't know what that word even means. But if we figure out what that word means, that'll tell us what it is that they're trying to attack and insult someone with. So in our culture, though, like what is the biggest insult that you can give someone? And you probably shouldn't be, everyone's like scrolling curse words in their head right now thinking, so it's probably not what I should be doing. Okay, I'll tell you, one of the biggest insults that you can give someone in our culture is to call them a hypocrite. Okay, being a hypocrite right now, if you're known as a hypocrite, you have no value whatsoever. Okay, our culture literally will tolerate almost anything. But then when it comes to hypocrisy, we're working with a zero tolerance policy there. Okay, and the reason is because in our culture that is so much CGI and photoshopping and everything's fine-tuned and brushed up and presented better than it is, in that environment, we have come to value authenticity more than anything else. Okay, being authentic is as close to what it means to be honorable in our culture as we can. Okay, now, unfortunately, this charge of hypocrisy is something that's been leveled against the church in recent years with greater and greater frequency. And the reason I say it's unfortunate is because I think in many times it's actually been proven true that Christians behave in ways that's hypocritical, that we speak one way and we behave another way. And so one of the ways, like, we're always trying to talk about being on mission and loving people who don't know Jesus. I think one of the more simple ways we can do that is just to live authentic lives, not to put on the good Christian face when things are not going good. Okay, not to pretend that you're better than you are, but to be humble and engage culture that way. But tonight what we're talking about is this big picture idea of hypocrisy. And what does it mean to be a hypocrite? And what I'm going to do is I think there's two different types of hypocrites out there. Okay, now, and as I go through each type, I want you to think about which one annoys you the most. Because whichever one annoys you the most, chances are you are the other one. And the reason you're annoyed at that other extreme is because you fall off the wagon the other side. So the first type of hypocrite that's out there is called a legalist. Okay, a legalist, they find their value by doing everything according to the rules. Now, the interesting thing about legalism is they also, most of the time, they write the rules themselves. So we craft the rules in a certain way that we can do really well, and that makes us good. But then it also gives us a standard by which we can judge other people and determine that they're bad. Okay, that's what legalism is. It is stacking ourselves up, our self-worth, whether we have value, based off of whether or not we follow the rules. So if you don't struggle with alcoholism, you're going to look down on someone who gets drunk. Okay, but the struggles that you do have, like if you struggle with gossip or something like that, you're going to craft the rules so that it's okay. You weight them heavier towards the things that you're good at. Okay, that's what a legalist is. And the reason that that is hypocrisy is because no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we think we are doing well at those things, ultimately no one will ever fulfill the standards they set even for themselves. So, I mean, just think about that. Are you truly living the life you wish you were? Like, don't we all kind of have this desire to think that we could be behaving better in certain areas than we are? Okay, so because of that, legalists are hypocrites. Now, the other extreme, okay, so if there's legalism on one side, the other end of the extreme is called licentiousness. Okay, now, licentiousness is not a word that we use a lot, but we're going to use it tonight, so you need to get out your dictionary and learn this word, okay? So a licentious person is someone, instead of saying, my value comes by following the rules, they're the other extreme. They say, there are no rules. My value comes from being free of judgment. I am free of boundaries, and I can do whatever I want. There's nothing holding me down. Now, that doesn't have to be anarchy. It could be as simple as, I say, live and let live, or who am I to judge you? Okay, those statements are very licentious in nature. They say that there aren't really ultimately any rules. Okay, but as C.S. Lewis, the Pope of Evangelicalism from a generation ago, as he said, the thing about people like this is you can say that there's no right and wrong until you're the one who's wronged. Okay, I can say live and let live until the way you live impacts the way I live, and then all of a sudden some rules start to pop up all over the place. Okay, and that's where the hypocrisy comes from, the licentiousness side. And so ultimately what we're talking about tonight is this fact that every one of us here struggles with hypocrisy, okay? And we're all striving to be more authentic. And so I have a sneaking suspicion that Galatians might help us with what it means to live more authentic lives in light of the gospel. So we're going to study there, Galatians chapter 2. But before we get there, I'm going to say a word of prayer over us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here tonight in this room. I thank you for the unique ways that you have drawn us to yourself. And I pray that as we open up your word to hear what it says to us, I pray that you would soften our hearts. God, any walls or defenses that we have up, I pray that we would just be able to lay those aside and to listen to your word and to hear how much you love us. And I pray that because of that, God, we would all leave here loving you more than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we are in Galatians chapter 2, like I've said a few times now. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. And on the table Bibles, it's page 631. And we're gonna pick it up right where we left off last week. So we'll be beginning in verse 11. But before we do that, I want to just set some background as far as where we've come from. So in the first chapter and a half, Paul has been saying two basic things. He's saying the gospel, the genuine true gospel that he preaches, is the only thing that has the power to save. Okay, nothing else out there can save you. And the reason this is important, he keeps reminding us, is because there's false teachers out there who present a false gospel and will pull us away from what God is trying to actually do. Now, Paul uses himself as kind of exhibit A for this. He's saying that the reason you know the gospel has the power to change lives is because he went from being a murderer to being a missionary. Okay, he went from persecuting the church to being a proclaimer of the gospel. And you know that that's important because I just use alliteration twice in the same sentence. So in the preacher world, that's a really big deal, using alliteration like that. So just to give you hints for when something's important or not as we study. But like I said, but false gospels exist. Okay, false gospels are out there. And so because of that, Paul, whenever he senses something that's a bad teaching, he calls it out right away. Okay, now again, that word gospel, we use that a lot. And if you're not familiar with Greek, I'm sure it does not really, you don't understand what it means, which is completely normal. But gospel just means good news. Okay, the gospel is the good news that Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith, period. Okay, that is what the gospel is. It's the good news that Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith. And we're going to unpack that tonight as we go on here. But let's pick it up in verse 11. This is kind of ends tonight the narrative portion of the scripture tonight. Okay, Paul's been telling a story, and he's kind of wrapping up the story tonight. And then next week, through the rest of the book of Galatians, he's going to get into some heavier teaching. So what happened is Paul was in Jerusalem. He had this great meeting with Peter and James and John, and they all affirmed that, yes, his message was, in fact, the genuine gospel. And now we pick it up sometime after that here in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, which is just another name for Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, so if you've been following along in the book of Galatians, this is a hugely different setting than what we saw last week. Okay, so Paul goes all the way to Jerusalem, and he's welcomed there. But then Peter comes up to Antioch, and Paul opposes him to his face. Okay, so Paul went privately to Peter, James, and John, but here, publicly, Paul is opposing him. So there's all this tension and confrontation going on here in the city of Antioch. And so what's the background information is Antioch is a largely Gentile city. It's made up of largely non-Jewish people, which to the Jews at this time period, whether you were Jewish or not was a big deal. And so the big debate that's going on in the church right now with Paul is whether in order to be a Christian, you have to also become a Jew. Okay, so what all that means is you would become circumcised and then you would follow all the other Old Testament laws. Now, Paul has a very specific position on this. He says, heck no. Okay, there is no way that that is the gospel. If you make someone do something in order to be saved, you're destroying the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the good news that Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith, period. But what the circumcision party is doing here, the bad guys, the villains in the whole book of Galatians, what they're trying to do is they're turning that period into a comma. And they're saying, actually, the way Jesus saves you is if you do all this other stuff. If you get circumcised, if you follow the food laws and all the Old Testament teachings, and one of the other rules that they cared about was that you didn't eat with any non-Jewish people. Okay, that's the confrontation that's going on here. So last week we talked a lot about circumcision, which was uncomfortable and all that stuff. Tonight we're only talking about food laws and whether you could eat with people who weren't Jewish. And so Peter, because he believes the gospel, he goes to Antioch and he's eating with Gentiles. Okay, in the ancient world, even more so than today, who you shared a meal with communicated profound truths about fellowship. Okay, it was a wholehearted endorsement of someone if you were eating with them. And so, but when Peter's doing that, he's eating with the Gentiles, but then these Jewish people come from Jerusalem, and they're upset that Peter's not separating himself. Okay, this is just like the debate over circumcision, and they're saying, if you're going to be a good Christian, you have to turn that period, that gospel period, into a comma and do all this other stuff. And if you do all this other stuff, then God will like you. Okay, now, and like what Paul's been saying the whole time is that that is not the gospel at all, but unfortunately, Peter falls for it. Okay, it says right there, in verse 12, it says that Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Because he feared men, because he wanted their approval, he rejected the truth that he knew of the gospel, and he began to behave hypocritically along with them. Okay, and we see Peter's influence in this fact that because he withdrew, even Barnabas, who was one of Paul's closest companions, Barnabas also started acting hypocritically and not eating with the Gentiles. So instead of being this united fellowship of people that love Jesus, it became divided. And there's this room with the Jewish table over here and the Gentile table over here, and they're not talking to each other because they have different ways that they think God loves them. And so what happens is Paul will not stand for this. So he stands up in the middle of the room and says to Peter, hey, what are you doing? You're not behaving in line with the gospel. You're being a hypocrite. Okay, now, I mean, I do not know many of us that would have the cojones to do something like that in an environment like this. Okay, can you imagine standing up at church right now and just yelling at someone across the room and being like, hey, you're not believing the gospel and you need to repent of that. Okay, that shows us how big of a deal the gospel is. Okay, if it was a little deal, if it wasn't something that's that important, I have no doubt Paul would have just pulled Peter aside and said, hey, let's talk about this. But because what he was doing was turning that gospel period into a comma, he's saying, you are leading people astray. People are joining you on your side of the room instead of being united around the table, instead of enjoying the fellowship that we have because we're Christians. Okay, so I think there's some things to look at here. The first thing is an overarching principle, and then there's two applications that flow from that. Okay, the first principle from this passage I think we need to take away is the fact that no one is above the appeal of legalism. Okay, remember, legalism is the thought that I can do good things and that will make me a good person and then God will like me. Okay, and that is completely anti-gospel. But what if Peter and Barnabas can fall for this, even though they just last week when we talked about it, they had affirmed the gospel. If they can fall for it, anyone can fall for the lie of legalism. Okay, the lie that we think we can do something to save ourselves. That's the overarching principle here. So that should really wake some of us up to the realization that we're not above temptation and falling for that. The application that flows from this, though, is that sin is always rooted in fearing the wrong person. Okay, the reason Peter fell away from the gospel is because he feared the circumcision party. Okay, fearing someone just means that you're worried about their opinion of you, that you think you're putting them in a position higher than you and you'll do something in order to make them like you. Okay, if you fear anyone but God, you will be led into sin, just like Peter and Barnabas. And then the last little bit of application that's really simple is just, who are we eating with? In the ancient world, who you ate with communicated profound truths about fellowship. That's so true even today. Okay, when was the last time you ate a meal with someone who doesn't love Jesus? Okay, that's a great way to talk about being on mission. Okay, just, this is something as simple as inviting someone over to your house is a profound way to communicate love to people. Okay, the dining room table is one of the most important missional pieces of your entire house. So like I said, Paul will not have anything to do with this. He calls it out as legalism. He says this is not the gospel, and he goes on to explain why he thinks this is such a big deal. In verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so what happens here is two things. Paul gives the setup, and then he gives what I'm going to call a gospel kick to the face, okay? So the setup is, he says, okay, listen, Peter, you and I are Jews by birth. Okay, what he means by that, and he says, and not Gentile sinners. He's just creating two different categories. He says, we were born Jewish, which means that we grew up following every single law in the Old Testament. All 613 of them, they did as accurately as they could. He says, but even though we did that, we know that we are not saved by works, okay? And here's what I think the interesting thing about that is Paul's saying, because they grew up Jews, they have this excellent background to know that no amount of works will save them. They can never be good enough to earn God's favor. And I think the interesting thing here is that if legalism is this trap, okay, if we're tempted to believe that we can save ourselves by being a good person, the people that are most susceptible to that problem, to that false gospel, are the ones that have been around the church the longest. If you grew up in Sunday school, in some ways you're way more likely to fall for this lie of legalism because you grew up obeying the rules. Okay, your friends are all off partying and you are the one that's like, nope, I don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do and all that stuff. And you were proving that you're a good person by your actions. And because of that, what Paul's telling Peter here is because we grew up that way, we're more likely to fall for the trap of legalism. Okay, so now for us as a church, as we grow, as we mature, as we become more developed as a church, this pull to legalism is something we need to be on the lookout for. Okay, we cannot have anyone in our midst that says that there's A-team Christians and B-team Christians. And if you're a little rough around the edges, you're not welcome here. Okay, that's the pull naturally that churches drift towards, and we need to fight that with everything we have. So that's the setup. The gospel kick to the face, as we're calling it here, is something John Stott in his commentary points out, that Paul does three things. He reiterates this three ways. He says he speaks generally, he speaks personally, and then he speaks universally. And in the ancient world, if you repeated anything, it meant it was really important. So the fact that Paul's repeating the gospel three times here shows how important it is. First, he speaks generally. He says in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the general statement. Then he speaks personally. He says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And lastly, he speaks universally. And he says, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, do you get it? I mean, after the third time repeating it, does it stand out? You cannot do enough good things to make God like you. Okay, legalism is a bankrupt theology. If you think that God likes you because you're a good person, you're completely mistaken. Okay, now, like, we're going to camp out here for a little bit because this is super important because we all drift towards legalism. At some way or another, we all are little miniature legalists who think we can do enough things for God to like us. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, like, I think this is also applicable for you as well. So basically, there's four different types of false gospels that we can run to, okay? It's sex, money, power, and religion, okay? And there's those four different things. We can make our rules. We can set the standard of what it means to be a good person. And then we think that the good life, whatever salvation looks like, the good life, will be found if we follow those rules. Okay, so the first one is sex, right? We think that if our body is good enough, if we're healthy enough, or if we have sex enough, that our life will be good. That's what it means to live the good life. Okay, but day by day, your body is fighting against you as it ages and decays. And the promise of a momentary thrill will never satisfy over the long haul. Okay, this momentary thrill, like I said, will never satisfy over the long haul. And then the other one is money. Okay, we think that money will save us. Okay, and that comes through stuff, security, and status. And again, that's another alliteration, so you know this is important, right? So stuff, we think if we buy enough stuff, if we accumulate enough toys, that suddenly we'll be happy. Okay, but when has anything that you've bought, when has that ever satisfied you over the long haul? Okay, and when can you ever have enough stuff? Okay, and then security. We think that if we can acquire enough wealth, we'll be safe and we can rest. Okay, but the market can take a downturn at any time and your retirement plan is completely gone. And then where's your security? Or we think status. We think that if we have more money than the people we know, they'll look up to us and we'll be considered valuable because we have more stuff and security and money than they do. But the thing about that is it all depends on who you hang out with. And we all know people that are doing better than us. So money is a bad savior. It will never save us. And another one is power. Okay, we think that if people just listen to our opinions, if they hate the same people that we hate, or if they just generally respect us and everyone likes us, we think that that's a form of salvation, if we have that power. Okay, but there's always going to be someone out there that hates you. Okay, your opinions can always be rebutted by someone that's smarter than you. And if you track people into hating the people that you hate, all you're going to do is live this empty life of bitterness, and it's not fulfilling. Okay, and then that's the third one. The fourth different type of false gospel that we run to, I think is the most insidious. It's the most dangerous because it's the false gospel of religion. Okay, because this one is dangerous because on the outside, it looks so good and healthy. We were like, I'm trying to be a good person. And there's secular and Christian versions of this, by the way. So the secular version says, if I'm a good person, then that's good and I'll be saved. I'll live the good life, whatever that means. Okay, but do you realize that all that means, if you're saying you're being a good person, is you're just completely trapped by whatever culture you're in? Because some cultures, honor killings is considered a good thing. If your daughter or sister shows too much skin and you kill her, that's considered to be a good thing. Okay, and then all the debacle of the Planned Parenthood stuff that's going on in our culture right now, it's pretty easy to see that those cultures are completely different with what they value as good. So if you're basing your salvation off of being a good person, you better hope that you end up in the right culture that has the same values that you do. And the unfortunate thing about our culture is our values are shifting all the time. Sounds like a bad game of musical chairs to me, hoping that when the music stops, you end on the right set of cultural values, which isn't a good bet. That's the secular version. The religious or the Christian version of the false god of religion says that if I just am a good enough person according to what the Bible says I should and shouldn't do, then God will like me. Okay. But have you read the Bible? There is so much in here that you will never fulfill. And if you think God's affection for you is based off of whether or not you're a good person, you're going to live a miserable life, constantly worried that God is going to hate you because there's no way that you can live up to the standards that God sets for us. Okay, so that's all pretty depressing, right? Okay, but that's why we call it the good news. Okay, the good news is found in the middle of all that bad news. The bad news is that none of those four things, sex, money, power, religion, none of that will save you. You can never do enough works, enough good things to be saved. And that's why the good news is you don't have to. Okay, God saves you by his grace through faith, not because you've done anything. And that's why it's such an important deal for Paul that he reiterates it so many times. Okay, the gospel is the only thing that can save us. That's why it's such good news. But here's the thing, though. Whenever you preach against legalism, okay, all the legalists rise up and they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Without our rules, though, what's going to keep everyone from running off the other side of being licentious? Okay, we need our rules to put boundaries on people so they don't fall off the edge. And Paul's kind of anticipating this objection, so he continues in verse 17. Just as a heads up, this is the toughest passage in the whole section to understand, so we're going to take it kind of slow. It says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So he's just kind of saying that objection that I just said. He says, if we're trying to be justified by faith and we end up sinning, if we fall and we do something we shouldn't, are we dragging Christ down with us? Is Christ now a servant of sin? And he answers with these two words, certainly not. Okay, in the Greek, it's this phrase, meganointo, which is the strongest way in Greek that you can say, heck no. All right, it's even stronger than heck no, but I don't want to offend anyone, so I'm not going to say what it actually means in the context here. He's saying it's completely adamant. There is no way that you're going to draw Christ into sin if you sin. And then he continues, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He says, if I'm the one that sins, I'm proving that I need Jesus. I'm not dragging Jesus into sin. Licentiousness is not really a problem if you've been made a new creation in Christ. Okay, and that's exactly where Paul goes next. Let's keep moving to verse 18, or sorry, 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Okay, so the charge is, the worry is, if you don't have the law, what's going to keep you from being a bad person? And Paul's answer here is amazing. He says the thing that's going to keep you from being a bad person is that if you have died with Christ, you're a completely new person. It's not about trying to be a good person. God has made you a new person. He says that I died to the law, and that's where he can truly live. Okay, he's crucified with Christ. Think about that word picture, what he's saying. When Jesus takes the sin of the world on his shoulders, you are crucified with him. That means that your sin is up there, that Jesus is paying the debt for your sin. Okay, and what's the reason for this? And that sounds astonishing to think about. And he says, it's because God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. Okay, that's the most amazing concept in this whole passage. God loved you so much that he was willing to take your sin and die for it. Okay, so we spend all this time chasing after legalism, thinking if I do enough good things, then God will love me. And what the answer is right here the whole time. The love of God for you is not based off of your behavior. It's based off of the action and the sacrifice of Jesus. When Jesus, God Almighty, became a man, suffered and died in order to bring you back to relationship with him. Okay, that's the promise we have. That's the good news. The bad news is you will never be good enough to earn God's affection. The good news is you don't have to. God offers it to you by grace through faith, period. There is nothing you need to do for God to like you. And he's saying amen up there with all that thunder in the background. He's like, this is good stuff. Why aren't you guys saying amen out there? Come on. Anyway. So the question though is, what is the point of the law? All right, so the Bible is full of a ton of stuff that says you should do this and you shouldn't do other things. So what is the purpose of that? And I think the best explanation of this that I've ever heard comes from the guy who's the president of our network, Acts 29, the president's Matt Chandler. And a few years ago, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And the reason he knows he had a brain tumor is because he went in for an MRI and they took a picture of it and they saw the tumor there. Okay, that's what the law is. Okay, that's what the Bible is when it says do these things and not do these things. The law is the MRI that says you have a problem. You have this tumor of sin that is lodged in you. And it's not just making you unhealthy, it's killing you. Okay, and so that MRI, the Bible that tells us what is right and what is wrong, that's what the licentious person needs to hear. They need to hear that there is a standard, there is right and wrong, and you'll never live up to that. Okay, you have broken the law. That cancer is there. But then at the same time, the legalist needs to be reminded that the MRI can't ultimately do anything to save you. Okay, you can't be like, oh my gosh, I have cancer. I know, I'll set up an appointment at the MRI every week for the rest of the year. I'm sure that'll help. Okay, all that it can do is keep showing you your sin and showing you your sin because it was never designed to remove the tumor. You need a surgeon who is able to skillfully go in there and remove the tumor, remove the sin. And that's what Jesus is. Okay, that's what the gospel is. That's what the cross is. Jesus took your sin upon himself. He removed the tumor of sin from us. And by his grace, he offers us forgiveness. Okay, that's why legalism and licentiousness will never ultimately answer. Because the one thinks that we can do it on our own. The other one thinks we don't have to do anything. And in the middle of that, God is saying, I've already done it all for you. There's nothing you can do to earn my love. That's why I died for you. Because I love you so much. I want a relationship with you. I want to restore you to fellowship with me. And I'm willing to pay the price for that. Okay, and then verse 21, just read that again, where he says, if I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He says, if you can be saved by being a good person, it's not just, if you think that, you're not just mistaken. You're actually offending God. Because that's saying that the sacrifice of Jesus meant nothing. You didn't actually need him to sacrifice for you. Okay, that's like going to the most expensive restaurant in town. You have a rich friend that invites you, and he says, this is on me. And then after you eat, you're like, no, I don't think I need your handout. I'm going to pay for this with whatever I got in my pockets, and it's a little bit of change. Okay, like that sounds like a nice gesture, right? But if you keep being adamant with your friend, you're not just being foolish, you're being rude, okay? And not ultimately, like saying rude, you're being rude to God is a little bit of an understatement if you're throwing his grace back in his face. But the point is the same. It's that God has offered you this salvation that comes through grace by faith. And he's saying, I want you to take it. And we think we're doing the honorable thing by saying, no, I got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can do this on my own. I just need to get my act together. Okay, that's not just being stupid. That's offending God. That's saying that Jesus' death was too good for you and that his offer of extending grace to you does not apply to you. Okay, that's the amazing thing about the gospel. And so what we're kind of seeing here tonight is two things. The gospel has no limit. It can't be broken, and it has no expiration date. So if you're here tonight and you struggle with the licentiousness side, what happens when we encounter God is we can feel dirty, we feel broken, we feel like we could never be good enough. And that's where the gospel comes in and speaks truth and says the gospel has no limit, okay? That it will never be broken. You cannot do enough bad things for God to stop loving you. Okay, nowhere in this passage do we get any hint that Barnabas and Peter weren't still loved by God. Okay, what Paul was doing, he was drawing them back to the gospel, saying the gospel cannot be broken. You still need to submit yourself to the truth of the gospel. Okay, and at the same time, it has no expiration date. So if you're on the legalist side and you grew up and you think, yeah, I got saved by grace, but now I need to pay my own way. I need to keep earning some of God's affection, showing him I'm trying really hard. Okay, what Paul's doing is he's preaching us the gospel and saying there is no expiration date. There's no gospel 2.0 where all of a sudden you need to advance to the next stage. Instead, what there is there's the same gospel that saves us, that keeps us saved. It's the promise that Jesus paid it all, and because of that, we can run to him in the midst of our brokenness and our sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for tonight and for the amazing power of your word, for the exclamation point of the thunder out there, and just for the fact that you love us so much that you want to draw us to your side. I pray that as we go into our time of discussion here, that you would be glorified. This would not be about us trying to prove how smart we are or anything, but instead it would just be us all being humble and honest and going before you and learning what we can from each other. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to transition to our discussion now. And if this is your first time here, we're so glad you're here. We're thrilled to have you. And what we do now is we spend about 10 minutes discussing the passage we just got through studying. And don't feel any pressure to share anything or to talk beyond what your comfort level is. But at the same time, know that this is a safe place. And nothing you say will make us like you any less. Okay, this is a good thing. So we have three questions we're going to go with. The first and the last one, it's a personal question. How is this good news for me? And then the last one is a missional question. How is this good news for my neighbor? And then sandwiched in between there is kind of the meat of the discussion tonight. It says, do you drift more towards legalism or licentiousness? And then the second part of that question is, how do both of these false gospels hinder mission? Okay, because legalism and licentiousness both hinder mission. They keep us from being missional. So how does that happen? And then we'll do about 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up together. Well, I hope everyone's discussion went well. I love this part of our church, guys. Like, it's such a way that God has called us to be unique compared to a lot of other churches. Not to be competitive, but just to say, like, if you have someone that doesn't know Jesus, what better place to come process that than around this table with you? So that's awesome. So we're going to transition into communion tonight. And What I want to do is just kind of focus on how we started, that whole question of the legalism and the licentiousness and the fact that we kind of both fall to either end of that. And so if you're here tonight and you have a hard heart and you think that God loves you because you're a good person, or even if God doesn't exist, you think that you're a good person and one of those four things is what you find your value in, I just want to read again this admonition from Paul where he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So we have this promise from God that comes here through the Apostle Paul that says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, that justification is this big theological term that just means right with God. It's a legal term. It means that your debt, your guilt has been removed. And instead of that, you're found innocent. You're not guilty. You're no longer condemned, but you're a free person. Okay, and that freedom will never come by works of the law. You can never be good enough to earn that freedom. Okay, now at the same time, if you're on the other side, if you're on the licentious side, if you're here tonight and you feel like God can't love you because you're too bad of a person, you've messed up too many times. It's like God doesn't, no one at my table really knows what's going on in my heart. And if they did, they'd be appalled. Okay, a lot of times we carry that in here. We think that that's us. And instead, what we need to do is listen to the words of God again. It says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, that love of God is demonstrated on the cross. And that's why every week we come to the table and we remember this broken body and his shed blood of his sacrifice, because that's where you see how much God loves you. You want to know whether God loves you or not? No other deity, no other world religion worships a God who loved you so much he gave himself for you. Okay, that's where your love comes from. And if you think that, well, yeah, I came to the table last week and then this week I went and messed up again. Okay, well, hey, good news. So did Peter, right? Like Peter messes up more than anyone else in the Bible, and that's why God used him, I think. Because he's the one that betrayed Jesus and Jesus welcomed him back. Okay, he's the one that betrayed Paul and betrayed the gospel, and Paul preached him the gospel. And then according to Acts 15, we see this beautiful picture where Peter proclaims the same message, that Gentiles are welcome, not because of whether they're Jews or not. So no matter where we've come from, God is inviting us to the table tonight. So one of the things we do every week is we remind us that the table coming for these elements, for the communion, it's fenced. It's kind of how the church describes it. It means that there's some people that this is not for you. And the reason it's not for you is because you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you can't come proclaim something that you don't know. But at the same time, the reason we leave it open and it's up to you to come up forward is because it's an invitation every week. There's no reason you can't come to the table for the first time, that you can't put your faith in Jesus, say that you trust him, that you want his grace to forgive you of your sins. And so one of the things we're going to start incorporating is this thing that we're going to call a call to communion, that I stole it from a friend because it's just so much gospel truth, and I think it's a great thing for us. So I this week, I'm going to read it to us all. And as I do, just meditate on those words and just think about how much Jesus must love you to give himself up for you. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to read these words. So, but in the meantime, if you could stand, and then as you feel led during the next few songs, come up and take communion together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy, that you don't care what we've done, but instead you look to what your Son did on the cross. God, the ways that we've broken your law, God, we confess that we are failures, that we are sinners, and we trust that your grace is powerful enough, your blood is potent enough, your body was real enough to fulfill the promise that our sins would be forgiven. And God, we cling to that promise of your grace being new as we come to the table to celebrate your broken body and your shed blood. So now meditate on these words. This is the table. Not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here.